First Timothy chapter 1. Several years ago, we covered the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, but I was just wondering how many of us remember it. Can I see your hand? I thought we'd be safe in doing it again.
The paper course.
That's right. We've spent some months in the Old Testament, and I thought it might be just probably a good time to go back to a New Testament book. The Lord willing, when we finish 1 and 2 Timothy, we can go back to some of the minor prophets that we were covering. We've not looked at, for example, the book of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum. Habakkuk is a particularly encouraging book. And so there's plenty there to study, but we thought, just for sake of balance, we would spend a little time in the New Testament. Well, the book of 1 Timothy, and I'd like to start reading, please, in verse 1, so if you'd follow along quietly in your Bible as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And stop right there for a moment and turn to the same chapter and verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if we could again look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here with an open Bible on our lap, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to enlighten us. Father, we thank you that in these moments that we have together, the Spirit of God will be teaching and guiding and directing. We thank you, our Father, that the need of every life is well known to thee. We ask that as we study those needs in the lives of all thy people here this morning would be met by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to be good hearers, and we pray now that you would give us help to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives or anything at all that would quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his saving grace, for where he is this morning. Bless as we study, give us grace and help for the day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just a few introductory thoughts about the book of 1 Timothy. In our Bible, if you group 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus together, you could almost call them a manual for laboring in a local assembly or a local church. Most of our Bibles label these books the pastoral epistles. They are written by the Apostle Paul. And the first and second letters to Timothy are obviously written to Timothy, and the letter to Titus is written to Titus. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Titus is in the land of Crete, or in that general area. And apparently both of these fellows have been co-workers with the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels, and Paul, as an apostle, had the authority to say to Timothy, I would like for you to go to Ephesus and continue working there, continue teaching the things that I taught when I was there. Paul moved on and left Timothy there to continue apostolic teaching. Now, Timothy was not an apostle, but he did have the authority of the apostle Paul. Come in. No problem. Better late than never. Somebody added better never late. The apostolic authority of the apostle Paul was that God spoke to Paul, Paul spoke to the early churches, and the writings of the apostle Paul, the ones that we have, were scripture. Now, we no longer have apostles, but we have the same authority in the Word of God. We would call it the apostolic authority, now in the authority of the Word of God. So, let me remind us this morning, when we pick up the Bible and read God's Word, this is, in every sense of the word, the authoritative Word of God. It is God's authority. God Himself would say nothing different to us if He appeared in the flesh. He would say nothing different to us than what He has said in His Word. So it is all sufficient, and it's all authority or authoritative. And so Paul was commanding Timothy to stay in Ephesus to keep teaching the things that Paul had taught. Titus had very much the same charge. He was left there to establish the early church, to appoint elders in every city, as Paul had commanded him. But keep in mind, these were very, very difficult days. Now, we don't know a great deal about Timothy. We do know that he was called Paul's son in the faith. He had a Jewish mother, and he had a pagan Gentile father, but we know that both his mother and his grandmother were very godly women, and they taught him from the time he was just a little child. I remember Paul says, remember that you have been taught the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a little child. And so Timothy had a very good upbringing. Nothing is said of his father or his grandfather, but a great deal of emphasis is laid on his mother and his grandmother. Great encouragement to the ladies here this morning. Remember that your teaching and your example to children goes a long way toward the maturity and usefulness of those children in coming days. Timothy was considered a young man. How old, we don't know. Many believe he was in his late 30s, perhaps early 40s. So not a teenager by any means, not a novice, not a recent convert, but a young man. And the reason we know that is because Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy what? Youth. And so he was a young man, considered young probably as a 40-year-old or thereabouts. Paul would have been in his mid-60s, probably 65, 66, 67 years old, and he called himself the aged. So probably in that day and time, the mid-60s would have been considered a long life. But you were still considered young if you were in your early 40s or thereabouts. And so what we know of Timothy from this book and 2 Timothy is that he was considered a young man. He was charged by the Apostle Paul to stay in Ephesus. Now, is it possible that Timothy was wanting to leave? Is it possible that Timothy was wanting to move on to perhaps an easier field? Paul writes to him and says, stay there. Stick by the stuff. It may be difficult work. The plowing may be hard. Stay there. We do know that he was frequently sick, because Paul said to Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach, sake, for your frequent infirmity. So there is the medicinal use of wine or of alcoholic content in juice. He was timid. Scripture says, Paul Paul writing to Timothy, he said, the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or a healthy mind. And so putting these things together, I think what we have in 1 Timothy is a wonderful letter of encouragement from a father in the faith to a son in the faith, and he is very gently and tenderly addressing needs that Timothy has. And so having said that, let's look then at chapter 1. The introduction is verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Briefly, what are the three criteria that had to be met in order for a man to be an apostle? Well, yes, Fred. He had to have seen the Lord. Had to have... Right? He had to have seen the Lord with his very own eyes. He had to have received a verbal commission from the Lord, and he had to have carried it out. Now, in that sense, are there any apostles today? No. The apostles passed off the scene, all of them, within the first 100 years of church history. So we no longer have apostles. But once the apostles moved off the scene, their writings, which became scripture, replaced their authority with the authority of scripture. So actually we have a more accessible authority than even the apostles, in that anytime we want to know what God thinks or what God wants on any subject, all we have to do is open the Bible. My, how gracious it was of God to write his word for us in a book so that we can read it at any time of the day or not. This is, in every sense of the word, God's word. What's wrong with this statement? The Bible contains the word of God. Well, when you say the Bible contains the word of God, you are intimating that some of it is and some of it is not. What's wrong with this statement? The Bible becomes the Word of God to you. That's an experiential thing that is determined by how receptive you are. And it may be God's Word to you today, or it may not be God's Word to you tomorrow. That lends itself to this kind of Bible study. I'm going to see what God is going to say to me today, so I'm going to close my eyes and open the Bible and let it fall open. And wherever it opens, whatever it says, I'm going to do. Beloved, you might just as well put one bullet in the chamber. And to study the Word of God with that kind of haphazard, undisciplined approach is spiritual suicide. The Bible was written in books and in letters and epistles. And it should be studied like it was written, with the content, the context, very carefully studying the meaning of words and the like so that we can gain an understanding of what God is saying. I think I may have told you about the young fellow who was trying to sell his home and move to another one. He invited Ann and I and the children over one night after the meeting for some refreshment, and I noticed that he had a for sale sign up in front of his house. And he said, yes, we're trying to sell our house and buy a new one. In fact, he said, we've put a down payment on a new house. And he said, would you like to know how we determined that it was the will of God that we buy the new one? I said, sure. He said, well, out in front of the house, there are some concrete spillways to handle the runoff, the water runoff. And they sort of converge into the street, and they run through our property. And he said, I opened the book the other night, the Bible the other night, to a place of the Bible where it says that there were water gates and spillways. And he said, I took it from the Lord that because our property had these spillways, that was exactly where the Lord wanted us to move. And I said, Gene, you're stupid. I mean, we had that kind of relationship, but I said, you're just nuts. It's fine if you want to buy that house, But don't blame God. It may have a bad roof. It may have a leaking basement. And you're going to turn around and say, the Lord led us to buy a messed up house. The Lord may have wanted him to buy that house, but not by that method of Bible study. The idea that we can open the Bible and just let a page fall open, and whatever is on that page is going to direct us is irresponsible Bible study. At any rate, the authority of Scripture is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and Paul, as an apostle, is now writing to Timothy, and this letter that he's issued is now a letter in Scripture, the inspired text. He says to Timothy in verse 3, I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The very first thing Paul touches on is this. In Ephesus, watch out for what's being taught. And you, Timothy, have the charge before God to make sure that no new teaching, no new doctrine is sounded forth from the pulpit. In other words, what I have taught, you just keep on teaching. Don't allow the pulpit, don't allow the teaching ministry to be affected by some new thing. That's the charge. Now, notice in verse 4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogy. What was that? Fables and endless genealogy. Fables would be similar to myths, stories, legends. The idea here is Paul is charging Timothy not to allow the teaching ministry to become a time when stories and myths and philosophies take the place of the sound, healthy teaching of God's Word. He goes on to say, endless genealogies. Now, I have not been very successful in getting a very good definition of what these endless genealogies are. And I would suggest to any of you, if you have some study books or reference guides, try to find out more about it if you can. I would like to know more about it myself. The best I've been able to determine is that this may well be the beginning of the teaching in Gnosticism, where they believe from the heavenly realm, from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, there was a line of spirit emanation from heaven down to earth, almost an angelic line stretching from heaven to earth. And these genealogies probably go back to the Old Testament, and in some way they're trying to link Old Testament figures or Old Testament characters with these angelic emanations from heaven. And what Paul is saying is this, that is not sound, healthy teaching. What God's people need is the healthy teaching of Scripture. The sound teaching of Scripture is what we grow on. Stories and myths and philosophies may be interesting and they may fill the time, but that's not what helps us grow as Christians. So don't give in to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edifying. Let me give you an example. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Do you know that subject has taken up months of consideration amongst theologians? How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Think about that for a moment. Doesn't that fascinate you? What's wrong with you? How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Well, it depends on how big an angel is, doesn't it? How big is an angel? How small is an angel? How big is the head of a pin? What kind of pin? A bowling pin? Or a sewing pin? Or maybe it's a landlocked pin. Maybe it's an iron pin. Maybe it's not a pin at all. Maybe it's not really an angel. And so Paul is saying, when you come together, there are all kinds of things that can take up your time. I think if we're not careful, we can get off into the political arena and talk about which leaders are best for our country. There's a place for that, but that should never replace the solid, sound teaching of God's Word to us. We can get off into, I think, an unbalanced view of the end times. It's possible to become so focused on prophetic events that we lose a proper view of God's Word. For example, several years ago, it was very popular to think of God's Word as having a hidden code encrypted within. And with the use of high-powered computers, we could discern a hidden message. We thought that was fascinating, and so we did the same thing with the Sears and Roebuck catalog. They did exactly the same thing. And you have preachers going all over the country talking about how they have found stepping stones underneath the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And now we know how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. There were God-placed stepping stones just underneath the surface. And all of these things that, if we aren't careful, can replace the focus, which should be a disciplined study of God's Word. And so Paul is warning Timothy, don't be drawn away into these kinds of fables, these discussions that minister questions rather than godly edifying. The issue of Calvinism and Arminianism has gone on for years. Some say, yes, God is sovereign and man has no choice concerning the matter of salvation. Others say, no, man has all the responsibility in the matter of salvation, and so the church has been divided for years over the Calvinistic view and the Arminian view. I know some good friends who can talk about nothing but the sovereignty of God, and they can talk about nothing but irresistible grace, and every time you're around them, all they can talk about is how God, in His sovereign plan, chose him to be saved. And they will add, and those who are unsaved have no choice about being saved. They are the non-elect, and they cannot be saved. That, I believe, also is an unbalanced view of Scripture. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And somewhere, these two truths meet in the middle. Don't be drawn away into fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. So here is the result of good teaching, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The result of the teaching of Scripture should be love from a pure heart, the exercise of a good conscience, genuine or sincere faith. Those three things. Every time God's Word is opened and taught, there is a dynamic at work. Every time God's Word is read, something is happening. Our conscience is spoken to. And if you have done something, if I have done something that I know is displeasing to God, whether it was 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago, the Holy Spirit is going to deal with that issue, and He's going to convict us of that sin so that we can look into the face of God with a clear conscience. If we don't have a clear conscience, it's like trying to look through dirty windows on a green landscape. You simply can't see it as you should. The effect of a clean conscience or a clear conscience is that I can lift up holy hands to God and say in effect, Lord, as far as I know, there is nothing in my life, nothing in my spiritual inventory that needs to be changed. We have to live in a daily, momentary, moment by moment, attitude of repentance. We live that way as Christians. So as I hear God's word, the subject may be for the morning on the tabernacle, for example. But regardless of the topic, if I have come with an open heart, God will speak to my heart through His word. Every time God's word is open. And you know, even regardless of the speaker, we have favorite speakers, we have favorite teachers, but if I have come with an open heart, just the reading of God's word is cleansing. Just the reading of just being with God's people is effective in my life. I think we've said it before, I cannot remember ever hearing a message from anyone that didn't speak to my heart in some way. Whether it was a young fellow just learning how to speak, or a seasoned preacher of years experience. Just the reading of God's Word, just the teaching, the opening of God's Word is good for us. Now there have been some close calls, but I can't remember a time when God's Word didn't say something to me. Because our conscience, when God's Word is open, is laid bare before God. Scripture says, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joint and the marrow. And all things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So as we open God's Word, my conscience becomes open before Him, and He's speaking to me. And my attitude should be, speak, Lord, I want to hear. Because if there's something in my life displeasing to You, a broken relationship, a sin, a love for the world, whatever it may be, God wants me to clean it up and have a clear conscience. Then, a sincere faith, or a genuine faith, a working faith, a practical faith. I hear God's word, and then I go out and put it into practice, is what God desires of us. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, James says. Deceiving your own self. Not deceiving your own self. Those who have departed from these things become teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, they really don't know what they're saying. Now, the balance of the chapter is divided into two segments, and I'd like to, for the balance of our time, look at these two subjects. Verses 8 through 11, the wrong message. Verses 12 to the end of the chapter, the right message. What is the wrong message that Paul is specifying here? Notice, please, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so forth. The wrong message is law being taught the saints. Someone said we've gotten it just opposite. We teach law to saints and grace to sinners. And it should be the opposite. It should be grace to saints and law to sinners. Right? Because as believers, the law has already done its work in our lives. The law is our schoolmaster, Paul says in the book of Galatians, to bring us to Christ. But once we have been brought to Christ, the schoolmaster is replaced. And so you and I as believers are not living under law. And I hope we're clear as to that. What function then does the law have in the believer's life? Are we under the law 10%, 30%, 50%? How much percentage-wise is the New Testament believer under the Old Testament law? Who'd like to venture again?
Zero.
We are not under the law. Paul is saying if you are reverting to a legal ministry, if you're putting God's people back under the law, you're creating bondage for them. And there's no joy in bondage. There's no joy in living a legal Christian life. For example, let me ask you, are you bound by the law to read your Bible every day? No. But sometimes to hear it, we're made to feel that it is the requirement of God for every believer every single day to read God's Word. Is it a legal requirement? No. It's a loving request. And there's a big difference. Have you ever heard this statement? If you don't give God His tithe, He'll get you. If you don't give God His tithe, you're going to have a flat tire, a leaky roof, or you're going to get fired. God's going to get His money. He's going to take it right out of your pocket. You ever heard that? And the New Testament nowhere teaches legal giving. It's love giving. It's easier to teach the law because we can stand up and say, if you don't do this, God's going to get you. And the Lord's people begin to fall in line, or at least you think they're falling into line. In reality, they're serving the Lord out of fear, and the first chance they get to get out from under that kind of system, they will take it. Legalism does not produce maturity. It actually produces the opposite. It keeps us children in spiritual things. Legalism says, here's a list of things you can do and a list of things you cannot do. And if you will stay within the safe boundaries of the things you can do and the things you cannot do, you'll be pleasing to God. It's a list. It's a laundry list of things you can do and can't do. That's what the law says. But in reality, God has set the law aside in the life of the believer, and in effect, He said, here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who will now come to live within you, and each step of your life, He will guide you and teach you the way you ought to go. So it is no longer an observance of a list of things to do. It is actually the indwelling Holy Spirit living in you, carrying you, teaching you to do the things that God would have you do. Which would we rather have? It's the living relationship of having the indwelling Holy Spirit to speak to you and guide you in the Christian life. And so Paul says, do not allow a legal ministry. Don't allow it. He does say the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? Well, let me read a few verses, starting in verse 9. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law will deal with it. So, it seems to me that Paul is saying that the initial preaching of the Word of God to sinners should be that they have broken the law of God, and when the law of God has done its work of convicting them of their sin, then they are ready to hear the message of grace. And there is nothing that sounds so good to a convicted sinner. When the law has done its work, there is nothing that sounds so good to us as the grace of God. Then the grace of God, which is the correct message, starting at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Notice this, please. Faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. That is not false humility on the part of the Apostle Paul. He is saying that if God could save me through grace, he could save anyone through grace. And he becomes the pattern of salvation. Paul, Scripture says, hunted and hated the early Christians. Can you imagine what the early Christians must have thought of Paul before Paul became a believer? Can you imagine how they feared him? You can imagine the early Christians saying, that Paul, he'll never turn to the Lord. He can never get saved. He's one, we might just as well not even pray for him. And all of a sudden, Paul meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he is converted, and Paul needs someone like Barnabas to introduce him to the early Christians to prove to them that he has really become a child of God, so that it could be said, he that once persecuted the Christians is now a preacher of the faith of Jesus Christ. If God could save Paul, he could save anyone. I wonder if there is someone in all of our life who are thinking this morning, there is no hope for him to ever be saved. This is good news. The gospel of the grace of God extends to any living human being. Isn't that wonderful? That's the proper message. The message of grace is something that we all need. Sinners need it, but the law needs to do its work first. And after they've been convicted of their sin, then they're receptive to the message of the grace of God. But by how we need the message of God's grace as God's people. Because there are difficulties in our lives. We often fail God. We are attacked by Satan, told that we're worthless. Oftentimes attacked by one another, told that we are ineffective. All of the experiences of the life of the child of God here below lead us to a daily need of God's grace. We need His grace, and He is a gracious God. Scripture says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's God's message for us today, His grace. And He is a gracious God, a gracious Father. Once we're in the family of God, the only way God can deal with us is through His grace. And we just need to be reminded from time to time that God loves us with all of His heart and that His grace is inexhaustible. It has no bottom. It has no ceiling. It has no boundary. That's the grace of God. I believe from this text that Paul is telling Timothy that in any troubled church where there is a false message being proclaimed, where there may be unqualified leaders, where there may be men holding incorrect doctrines, such as right here in 1 Timothy, where some believe that the resurrection is past already, the message that will be effective in any church is the message of the grace of God. Preach the gospel. Preach grace. Maintain the sound doctrine that I have taught you. Just repeat what I've told you. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to come up with something new. God has already given us what we need. And that is the sound, faithful teaching of God's Word. And somehow, whether we can understand it or not, after we have heard a message from God's Word, the Spirit of God has applied His Word to our heart, to our spirit, and we go out refreshed and renewed. And one of the byproducts is we love one another because we're right with God. We love the law because we're right with God. We love serving the Lord because we're right with God. And whether we can understand it or not, our minds have been renewed, our spirits refreshed, because of the faithful teaching of God's Word. Just keep the Word. Paul is saying to Timothy, stay in Ephesus, there are problems there. Men are teaching wrong things. They may be looking down on you for your youth. Your stomach is often upset. You're timid. You're not a great leader, naturally speaking. There are all kinds of philosophies and the immorality of the world all around you. But stay where you are. Preach and teach God's Word. Live it. Be a good example. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be in good standing. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has given us all we need for faith and practice right here in the pages of the book? His precious Word. We don't need the latest magazines. We don't need the latest surveys. We don't need the Reader's Digest. We don't need any of the things that the world says will make us an effective church or gathering of God's people. We simply need God's Word. It's all sufficient, and it's all authoritative. If we stick to that, there will be healthy things, loving the Lord and loving one another. So the wrong message is law. It puts God's people under bondage, and they're not happy under bondage. The Christian life is grace motivated. Now, I don't want to close without making reference to a law that is in the New Testament, the law of Christ. That is different than from the law of Moses. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, Scripture says, let him that stole steal no more. That's law. But grace takes it further and says this, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth. The law says, stop stealing. Grace says, stop stealing, now become a giver. That's the relationship that we now have to the Old Testament law. It's amplified by grace. The law says, don't be a thief. Grace says, don't be a thief, but now that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, become a giver. And that's the relationship we have to the law. The law tells us what we ought to be and has no power to make us what we ought to be. Grace enables us to be like Christ, which is the goal of every believer. It is the indwelling Spirit of God who takes the very personality of Jesus Christ and develops it in the life and body of the child of God. And that's a lifelong process, isn't it? And when we finally are graduated home to glory, we jettison these bodies, get a new one, we'll see him like he is, and be like him for time and eternity. The best is yet to come. And so as God's people, we understand that God's plan and program is a perfect one. Law and keeping the law is not a part of God's program for the believer. It's grace and Spirit-filled living. But living in the power of the Holy Spirit does not produce licentiousness or lawlessness. The idea that I'm saved by the grace of God and I can live any old way I want to is the language of an unsaved person. Now, we've been saved by the grace of God, and we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to obey His Word. And so that's the difference. Law to sinners, grace to saints. And that is the proper message for God's people. No problem. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank you, our Father, for all that we have in Him. We ask that this day we might go out with joy in our hearts, knowing that we've been saved by the grace of God, and that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. bless now those who need a word of encouragement. May they go on their way rejoicing, knowing that you're with them. We ask in Jesus' name.